What a Savior. Thank you. This morning, I have entitled today's message, Worship. Worship. Today, around the globe, people are gathering together in churches and other facilities to worship. Some are going to do it in a way that honors God. Others are going to do it in a way that offends God. Most of them will call it worship. The question that we want to answer today is, frankly and simply, just a matter of, is it worship? Is it worship of God? Is it worship that pleases God? Just by way of introduction, and we will get to Mark 12 here momentarily, but I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is much earlier in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And he goes to Samaria. John chapter 4 and verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus is sitting on the well there. His disciples have gone into town. And he says to her, "Give me a drink." The way it's asked is very polite. Basically, "Please give me a drink." And the reason that he asks her for a drink is because his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So the Samaritan woman says, "Well, how is it that you, being a Jew, would ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Most Jews would not even talk to her, not just because she's a Samaritan, but because she's a Samaritan woman. He would have not, if he was a typical Jew, he would have literally nothing to do with her. He would not even look at her or acknowledge her existence. But notice that Jesus answers and says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So she says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst, but the water that I give will become within him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He's offering her salvation. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." What's that tell you? She still has no idea what he's talking about. So he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." You want to talk about eternal things? All right, go get your husband and come here. The woman says, "I have no husband." Then here's where the story gets interesting. Jesus then said to her, "You have said correctly that I have no husband, because you have had five husbands, and the guy you have now is not your husband. This you have said truthfully." The woman said to him, I love this. I love the honesty of the Bible, don't you? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I guess you did. This is a guy you've never met, and he just called you on your sin. Knows everything about you. Notice, though, that instead of acknowledging her sin, notice how she turns the corner and turns this into a religious discussion. She says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain here in Samaria. You," that is Jews, "you people, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Notice Jesus' instruction here, how he corrects her. He says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews." Bottom line, what you're doing here in Samaria and having created your own place to worship God is offensive to God. What we are doing in Jerusalem is what God has prescribed. "But an hour is coming," verse 23, "and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Yeah, what you're doing is wrong and it's offensive to God. Even though you think, even though you act, even though you believe, and even though you may even be sincere in what you're doing, it's offensive to God because it is exactly not what God has prescribed. God fixed his name in Jerusalem. But a time is coming, and now is, when it won't be about the place anymore. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, in truth means in accordance with what he says, and in spirit means with their whole heart. With their whole heart. What have we seen so far, just even since Mark 11, since Jesus has entered into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passion Week? What have we seen as far as worship goes? We have seen the beginning of the week. Jesus walks in, sees what's going on in a temple, and then he comes back the next day, and he begins by cleansing the temple because they have corrupted the whole of the worship system that's going on there in Jerusalem. The priests have turned the whole thing into a money-making scheme. Think God is pleased? Think God is unattentive? You think God is okay with that? No. And from that point on, what do the religious leaders do, especially the scribes and Pharisees? They are so set against him and him calling them to repentance, identifying them as sins, as needful of a Savior, as tax collectors and sinners. He has called them to repentance that their legalism is an offense to God, and so they're just trying to kill him. I want to share with you a couple of Old Testament passages, and I am going to purposely choose ones that I think and hope you know. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel 15. We'll go back to the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 15. Samuel anoints Saul, as God instructs him to be king in Israel. Sometime after that, Samuel is sent to Saul, and in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1, he says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over this people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." This is what God says to you. "I am going to punish Amalek for what he did to Israel." So this is a reference to the Amalekites. Okay? He says how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. So this is one of the Canaanite peoples, and I am now going to send you to deal with the Amalekites. "Go strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." So Saul summons his army and he goes to do that. However, if you'll notice, when you get to verse 8, after he's defeated everybody, instead of killing Agag, the king of the Amalekites, it says he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but he preserved the king. And Saul and the people also spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they destroyed. What did God tell them? Wipe it all out. What did they do? They went and they crushed their enemies, but they spared the king and they kept the best of the spoils. Well, at this point in verse 10, the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and he says, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." You know, when you read in Exodus 20, you do not read the 10 suggestions. Okay? Those are called the 10 what? Commandments. When God says something, he means for it to be followed. He gives instructions to Saul, and Saul and the people of Israel do not follow his instructions. You know what we call that in the Bible? Sin. Saul has sinned. And you'll notice that God is grieved by this. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned back from following me and has not followed or carried out my commands. And so God sends Samuel to confront Saul. In verse 13, he comes to Saul, and Saul sees him and says, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord. I went and I conquered the Amalekites like he told me. But Samuel says, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Why do I hear that? Why do I hear livestock if you've done what God said? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. For what reason? Notice what it says. Well, the people, notice I didn't do it, the people did it. This is very Genesis 3. This is very biblical. It is. This is very biblical behavior by Saul. You blame other people, and instead of accepting responsibility, that's just like Adam and Eve did in Genesis 3. Very biblical behavior. And just as offensive to God in this passage as it was when Adam and Eve did it in Genesis 3. There's nothing new here. It's the same thing that happens when, even in the context of your own marriage, when conflict happens and you go, well, you started it. I wouldn't have done this if you hadn't. You know something? It may well be that the other person started it. It may well be, but at the end of the day, God's going to hold you responsible, not for whether they started it, not for whether they provoked you. He's going to hold you responsible for your own behavior, period. Right? God does not say, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, unless they mess up. He doesn't say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, unless they're unlovely. Right? There is no exception clause. Just like there's no Santa Claus. Yeah, if that's Santa, tell him he doesn't exist. Saul said in verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest have been utterly destroyed. And Samuel says to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. He says, well, tell me. Is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? The Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? I think sometimes we fail to recognize that when we sin, whether it's with a hateful attitude, a hateful word, whether it's with bitterness in our heart, whether it's with immorality, or whether it's with covetousness or any other type of sin, we fail to recognize that it is evil in the sight of God. We do evil, and it deserves to be punished forever in the lake of fire. Is it not true that you were nothing and God made you king, and that he told you to go and utterly destroy his enemies? Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Notice, Saul still argues. I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Again, what was he told? To kill him. But the people took some of the spoil. I'm not responsible. Sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. We're doing all this to please God. We're disobeying him in order to please him. Really? You know something? We do the same kinds of silly things, don't we? When we disobey because we know better. I know God wants me to love my wife, but right now, if I did that, no. So I know God wants me to submit to my husband, but you know what? He's wrong. And if I did here, then our household would be, and that wouldn't be good. And I know God wouldn't like that, so we're not doing, really? Listen, your logic is this. When you think like, when you let yourself think like that, your logic is the same as Saul. He has been confronted straight up, and he's still justifying himself. We did this to worship God. Samuel says, and here's the key. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Do you really think that bringing this as a sacrifice pleases God in comparison to just obeying Him to start with? Do you really think that God is pleased in any way, shape, or form with you disobeying Him, and by you doing this, you make up for it? Notice verse 23, and here's the kicker. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. You know what divination is? That's predicting the future and divining purposes and getting into mysticism and all that kind of garbage. That's witchcraft. Disobeying God, rebelling against His command, not doing what He says, is the same as the worst sins that you can think of. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. When you disobey the commands of God, that's no less offensive to God than things that are perverse and the worship of idols. You know, John says it this way in 1 John 5 and verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Anytime you have anything in your life that is more important than God, anytime you have an authority that in your life is higher than God, it's idolatry. It's evil. And then he says to Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king. And if you look over a page at 1 Samuel 16, you'll notice the qualifications that God has for the individual He sends Samuel to anoint in Saul's place. Samuel goes to the household of Jesse where God sends him, and he's to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And when they get into the house, Samuel looks and he sees Eliab. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 16, 6. And Samuel thinks to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the guy, this big, strong, strapping, eldest of Jesse's household. That's a big, strong guy. That's the kind of king we need. Yes, that's got to be him. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance, verse 7, or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. Why? Because God sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. I told you know these verses. I told you know these passages. Samuel's going to sit there and see all the rest of Jesse's sons parade by, and God's going to say no to every one of them, and Samuel's going to go, how can it not be any of them? And he says to Jesse, you got any other sons? Well, yeah, the youngest, but he's out with the sheep. Well, you better go get him, because God doesn't like any of these. And this kid comes in, and God says, that's him. He is a man after God's own heart. Do you know what it means to be a man after God's own heart? This afternoon, we're not going to go through it. Read 1 Samuel 17, and you'll see a man after God's own heart. You'll see a teenager stand up to a guy that's a giant and take him out with a smooth stone and a sling because he is convinced God is with him, and that man is blaspheming the God of Israel. It's a man of strength. It's a man of courage. It's a man that trusts in God. You know, you guys are doing a Sunday school class, trusting God. I'm going to teach you that class in one word. Are you ready? Can you trust God? Yes. You know, well, why are we having a whole class? Because it's obvious throughout every page of Scripture and in every Christian life. And we are slow learners. Turn with me to Psalm 50. Verse 7. Psalm 50, verse 7. This is a psalm of Asaph, which means it is likely written after David has died. Potentially while David is still alive, but this is most likely written after David has died. And it is a rebuke from God to his people Israel. And listen to this. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now, I do not reprove you or admonish you, you could translate it that way, or condemn you. I'm not here to correct you for your sacrifices. Indeed, your burnt offerings are continually before me. I'm not upset because you're not bringing the sacrifices that I've given instructions about. You're doing it all the time. You're doing exactly what I said as far as going through all the prescription to fulfill all these sacrifices. But verse 9, I shall take no young bull out of your house nor male goats out of your folds. I'm not accepting any of your sacrifices. Why? Because every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. I'm not accepting any of your sacrifices. You want to know why? Because I don't need them, and you're presenting them to me as though you're doing me some favor. Listen, that's not worship. If you're doing all the things I prescribed you, if you're worshiping me, you know, Saul did not worship in truth. He did not do what God said, right? Well, the rebuke here in Psalm 50 is, they're worshiping in truth, but not in spirit. They're thinking that by bringing their sacrifices and doing exactly what God says the way God says, that somehow that earns them favor. They're doing God a favor. Of course, he's got to approve them and bless them. And what's he say? I'm not accepting any of it. Why? Because I own everything. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The whole world is mine and everything it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Do you think that the little pittance you're bringing me of animal sacrifices out of your folds and out of your flocks, out of your herds, you think the sacrifices and the contributions you're making to me, that somehow these sacrifices are sustaining me? They do nothing for me. That's God's point. This is the distinction between the one true creator God of the universe, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, our God, and every other god in all of human history and all the pagan gods. And I don't care whether you're talking about the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the Egyptian gods, or whatever gods. Frankly, most people are not that creative. They just change the names for the same gods that are associated with the same planets and the same themes. The god of death, the god of war, the god of love, the god of whatever. Well, there's one god, okay? Do you know the beliefs in most of the pagan worship systems is they are strengthened and empowered by the number of believers they have and the amount of sacrifices they bring. When you bring a sacrifice to God, the reason that he answers your prayer or grants some blessing or favor to you is because you have contributed to sustaining him or her. You know what God is saying? Israel, you're treating me like an idol, like a pagan god. Like somehow what you're bringing sustains me or helps me. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You couldn't feed me. Everything that exists is mine. You think I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? No. You want to know what I want from you? I want you to offer to God a sacrifice of what? Verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of what? Speak to me. Thanksgiving. I want you to recognize that everything you have, I gave you, and just say thanks. How many of you are parents? How much do you do for your kids? A little, listen to the laugh. A little bit, right? When they're sick, you what? When they're hungry, you what? When they're tired, even when they don't want to go to bed, you've provided a bed for them. How many of your kids notice how much you do for them? How many of your kids acknowledge it to you? Here's where I'm going to go from preaching to meddling. You ready? How many of you moms even feel your husbands don't notice it? When was the last time even your husband said thanks for all you do? Now, let me ask you this. Yeah, I just went to meddling. Okay? Let me just ask you this. Donald, it doesn't count if you do it now. Okay, well, I mean, it does, but how many of you fail to say thanks to God? How many of you, the only time you talk to God is when you're missing something? When you're nervous or anxious about something? When the trial hits? When the threat happens? When the anxiety comes about? Suddenly you're all, I don't want to say up in God's face, but suddenly your prayer life is energized and active because you really recognize you need Him. You know something? It's not that He's displeased with that. I mean, because if you look, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High, what He's saying is, you want to know what God really wants? Just say thanks. Say thanks a lot, because everything you have I give to you. And when you make your sacrifices and your offerings, do it because you just want to say thanks, not because you think you're doing some favor for me. And pay your vows to the Most High. When you make a commitment to do something, follow through with it. Be a person of your word. And here's verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. God, you know, one of the things that actually makes a parent feel good is when you come and say, Dad, help. Dad, help. And notice it says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will rescue you and you will honor me. Yeah, when you get in those times when suddenly you really are given to prayer and you recognize you have a need and you go to God and you say, please, Lord, help me honor you as I go through this. I would like to ask that it goes this way, but please be with me because this is really, really hard and scary. And God is right there with you and He walks right there through it with you. And all He wants you afterwards is to acknowledge to Him and to others that He was right there with you and give Him glory because He took care of you as a father takes care of a child. That's worship. That's what real worship is. That's the message that God has for Israel. You know what God wants from us? He doesn't want us to do Him any favors. He wants us to recognize and say thanks for how well He takes care of us. And He wants us to be obedient. And when we commit ourselves to following Him and to obeying Him and living for Him and serving Him, to actually do it. And when we get in trouble, to call out to Him to help us because He loves us and He's promised us that He will be faithful to us and that we can trust Him. And just to point to Him as the one who carried us through it. That's what God is like. Notice the contrast here in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes? Those of you who are wicked, what right do you have to speak, act like you're speaking on my behalf? To take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. Pay no attention to what I have to say as far as your own lives. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I kept silence. I didn't say anything. You said you were speaking for me. You acted like you were speaking for me, and I didn't say anything. And you thought that I was just like you. You thought because I didn't say anything, I was approving of it all. And we're all good. But verse 21, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. There will be a day when you will stand before me and I will lay out the case and condemn you forever. Yeah, there's a lot of false worship in this world, and Jesus faced an abundance of it. The priesthood, the scribes and Pharisees, he confronts and condemns them all. Why? Well, verse 22, consider this, you will forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. To him who orders his way, the idea of in keeping with my word, that is, orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. But to the rest, I will lay out the case before you and condemn you forever. Listen, when you're talking about worshiping God, if you're coming to church just to appease God or to somehow earn favor or credit with God, you're not doing that. You're accumulating wrath. If you're putting money in the offering plate, I mean, we don't have plates anymore, but if you put money, if you're giving money to the church or whatever because you think that somehow you're accumulating favor with God, you're doing it wrong. In fact, you're an offense to God. This is one of the reasons why I'm actually thrilled that we don't pass a plate anymore. Because it's a conscious choice on your part between you and God, and nobody ever needs to see it. Well, whoever actually has to turn in the records to the government, they see it, but I never see any of it. Listen, God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need all of us put together. We need him. You know what worship is? Worship is when you recognize that. And in spirit and in truth, in ways that actually please him, you live for him, you acknowledge him, you point to him, and you express your appreciation of him. Micah 6, 6 to 8. Micah asked the question, Micah 6, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Your Bible should still fall open to Jonah since Mike had you there last week. Micah 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Do I bring all my sacrifices? Is that what I do? Here's the question, verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No. Verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Do what is right according to what God says. Love showing mercy and being kind and loving your neighbor as you already love yourself. And walk humbly with God. That's what he wants. He wants us to live our lives as an expression of thanksgiving and praise and worship to him because of who he is and what he's done for us. That's it. Now I want you to turn to Mark chapter 12. Four verses we're going to look at this morning. Four verses that illustrate for us what worship really is. Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. I want to show you a contrast between two types of worship here in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, so that you can evaluate your own life to see whether or not you're characterized by what most people see as worship or by what God sees as worship. Okay? Mark 12, verses 41 to 44. Now, we've already talked about the context here. I'm just going to lay it out really quick. In Mark 11, we come to the beginning of Passion Week. Jesus has come together with the multitude down to Jerusalem. We have gone through the triumphal entry whereby Jesus presented himself to Israel as their Messiah. He goes into the temple, sees the state of affairs, heads out of the town, comes back in the next day, which is Monday of Passion Week, and he cleanses the temple. Nobody lifts a finger. He comes back in the next day, and now the religious leaders are starting to challenge him. And in the context of Tuesday and Wednesday, you see a series of challenges to him. They've recognized that what he's done cannot be argued with, so they simply ask, by what authority do you do these things? He has a series of interactions with not just the Sanhedrin in total, but also with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, etc. And they come and they try to trap him in his words. When he gets through that whole deal, we come up to the end of this string of narratives. And after he has silenced the scribes and the Sadducees, one of the scribes notices that Jesus has answered so well, he even comes up. And he asks Jesus and says, what's the foremost commandment of all of them? And when Jesus answers directly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, that man is so impressed that he goes, wow, you've answered absolutely right. In fact, there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all of your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is the same thing we just learned from the Old Testament, isn't it? And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, nobody will question him. You want to know why? Because he's even starting to get not only scribes and Pharisees to publicly affirm that Jesus is answering rightly, but in addition to that, he's starting to win a few of their number. All right, don't anybody ask him anything anymore. This is all going wrong. Jesus begins to question them, goes through Psalm 10 with them. And then he begins in verse 38. We just have an abbreviated account here. Matthew goes through all of the woes he pronounces against the scribes and Pharisees. But here he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They like the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, the places of honor at banquets. But they devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. They pray a long time so the people can see them praying and think them spiritual. I want you to understand these will all receive greater condemnation because they're playing games with God. They act like what they're doing is spiritual and pleasing to God, but the fact of the matter is they're going to suffer more condemnation for playing that game than those who just flat lived openly immoral lives. God is not interested in pretenders at all. It greatly offends him. It offends them more than just the flat-out immoral. I think that there are a lot of people that are engaged in ministry, so-called today, that if they really understood this, would at least be open crooks instead of the ones pretending to speak for God and behaving as crooks. Well, that brings us to the context of verses 41 to 45. And with that open hostility now having been shut down and his critics at least publicly silenced, we're told in verse 41 that Jesus then takes a moment and he sits down opposite the treasury. And as he seated opposite the treasury, he began to observe how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. And here, I would just like to show you what most people see as worship. First of all, you see he sat down opposite the treasury. Now, in the past, I've helped you to construct like the holy place and the holy of holies and set the whole thing out. Picture it this way. When you get the whole huge Temple Mount area, in the center of that Temple Mount area, there is the actual temple structure, Herod's temple, okay? That is walled in with a rectangular-shaped wall with that building in the center. That inner courtyard area is cut into two halves. There's the half with the building, the temple in it, and then there's the other half, which is part of the court of the women, which means that's as close as women can get to the stairs that head up to where the court of the men is and where the actual altar is, where the sacrifices happen, and then from there you go up the steps into the temple building itself, the holy place and the most holy place, okay? So you're there in the court of the women. Gentiles can't get anywhere near here. So Jesus goes into that inner courtyard, not all the way up where the altar is, but in that walled-in courtyard just outside of that area. And then this location, there were 13 large boxes all underneath the colonnade, the porch with the columns that hold up the roof. Okay, along the walls, there were 13 treasury boxes. They were the shofar chests or the sofar texts, chests. It's basically a chest with this, you know what a tuba looks like? Okay, so shofar, I should do the quiz for Donald here, is the Hebrew word for, I love the panic look, horn. Okay, I would have asked Mike, but he knows it, okay? So it's the word for like a ram's horn. So just picture like those old phonographs from back in the 30s and 40s and stuff. That is just going down into the top of the chest. Have you ever been to New York City? You know the toll booths that you drive through and you throw your coins and it goes around and down into the box? Okay, that's what you're talking about. There's 13 of these boxes. There are inscriptions on these boxes. And as you look at these, Alfred Edersheim, if you're interested in reading about some of these details, Edersheim in his book on the temple tells us that 9 of the 13 were specifically obligatory offerings. The other 4 were specified as free will offerings. So 9 of these 13 chests were there for, like 1 and 2 were for the temple tax, 3 was for the offering accompanying, the offering for women for the 2 turtle doves for the cleansing process, etc. 4 was for pigeon offerings, 5 was for contributions designated for the wood used in the sacrifices, so if you wanted to help offset the cost of the wood for all the sacrifices, 6 was for the incense offerings that were done in the morning and the evening, representative of the prayers of the people that went into the holy place taken by a priest. 7 was for the golden vessels. 8 was for any money a man had left over after a sin offering. And 9 to 13 were for everything from Nazirite vows to a cleansing, if you're a leper and you get cleansed, etc. And you go and you just toss your coins into any of these horn-shaped trumpet, tuba-shaped openings on the top of the box. So the treasury isn't referring to a building, it's referring to the treasuries, the individual boxes that people come in and they toss their coins into. And part of the reason for these treasuries was to make it so that, like for the offerings for women, for the 2 turtle doves, all they did was they just... A woman would come in, she'd toss in her coins for that. At the end of the day, a priest would come, he would count up all the coins and figure out how many pigeons need to be sacrificed for all the women that came in to do that sacrifice, and it facilitated a much faster turnover, right? You don't have to wait in line, we don't have to go through all this stuff. Lots of people here, we're walking, moving. Like, see how they turned it into expedience, okay? They just get through the process. Well, Jesus is sitting here in the court of the women, watching as people throw their coins in to all of these treasures. And by the way, don't forget, the reason for the money changers out front on the main campus is because you don't throw in foreign currency into those bins. You need to go through the exchange rate, otherwise it's not accepted. So they go through all of that by the time they get there. And Jesus is here. And notice it says in verse 41, he sits opposite them, and he's just watching. You can even see in English, he is observing how people are putting money into the treasury. He's just sitting here for a period of time watching this go on over and over and over. Remember, we're in the Passover week, so there's a lot of people. There are a couple of 100,000 people in town for the Passover celebration, plus the people that live here. And you got a lot of people meandering around on the Temple Mount and a lot of people going through this process. And what's really cool, if you think about this, this is a time when God is sitting out opposite of the offering plates, so to speak, watching the people putting their money in. Isn't that pretty cool? Here's God sitting here watching people as they're throwing in their offerings. And he was observing how they were putting money into the treasury. And he was observing many rich people putting in large sums. You say, well, how does he know they're rich? Well, because in those days, there was a great gulf between the haves and the have-nots. And it was very visible in the type of clothing that you wore. If you're wearing silk, if you're wearing something that's not just brown, not just the color of wool or the color of the flax that's been put together, whatever, if you're wearing a fancy garment, it's very obvious that you're wealthy. Most people had but one change of clothes. If you're wearing clean clothes, if you've got a servant with you, etc., etc. It's very obvious the difference between those who have an abundance and those who are the rest of the rank and file. Many rich people were putting in large sums. Well, how do you know it's large sums? Well, guess what they weren't doing? They weren't writing checks. They weren't in a contactless society where they just took their card and went, ding! Okay? And they didn't have paper currency. So guess what that means? Now just picture this. If you got a brass-coated horn shape on the top of a box, all fancy box there in the temple, and I walk in there, and let's say that I'm wealthy, right? So I want to give $100. So I can get a bag with 100 silver dollars in it, and I can dump them in there, right? Now, can you hear 100 silver dollars and the noise that would make, me dumping that bag of 100? But you know what? If I'm there, and I want you to see I'm giving $100, okay? Yeah, silver dollars are hard to come by. You know what's abundant? Quarters. Now, instead of 100 silver dollars, how about 400 quarters? Right? Now, I know what Chuck is thinking. Chuck is thinking, there may be 4 quarters in the dollar, and I may have trouble mathing. But I'm pretty sure there's like 20 or so nickels in a dollar. And 20 times 100 sounds like it's bigger than 400. Did I get that right, Gina? So how about we go with nickels instead? Right? Now, Jesus is watching all of this. Now, it's interesting as we walk through here, he doesn't say anything about the rich people and their giving. He doesn't. He doesn't actually condemn the rich people for putting in large sums. But he is going to draw a comparison between what all of these rich people that he's watching, what they do in contrast with what one poor widow does. And what I want you to see is, you know what most people would evaluate when they see rich people putting in a lot of money? That those are people that they're doing a lot and God is really pleased with them, and I could never do something that even approaches that. Follow me? Somebody has $1 million. They could easily recarpet the church, and that would be really, really cool. Or fix the roof. And that'd be really, really, or remodel the fireside, or buy a church vehicle for the interns. Well, there's a smile. Okay? And now it's the question of which intern, right? Okay? So, but that looks like it makes a huge difference, right? That's something I could never come close to making an offering like that or pleasing God on that level. Look what they can do. You know, that's the way most people think. Frankly, even in a biblical church, it's easy in the Corinthian context for the Apostle Paul to say, you guys are all looking at people with speaking gifts. The person that gets to stand up and preach, the person that gets a word from the Lord, the person that speaks in tongues. Oh, wow, I would really be so cool if I could have one of those showy gifts. Instead, I'm a foot. I'd really like to be the brain. I'd really like to be the mouth. I'd like to be the heart. Instead, I'm the intestines. You know something? It's pretty hard to live without your liver. It's pretty hard to live without your kidney. Can I get an amen, Shonda? It's pretty hard to live without your intestines. It's pretty hard to live. Can you live without a spleen? Yes, but you have a lot of trouble fighting off what? Infection. It's important. Yeah, the brain's important. Yeah, the heart's important. There are some things that are obviously important. You know, you look at your hands and go, I'm really glad I have my hands. The only time you pay any attention to your feet is when you cover them up and if you hurt one. Right? And you just think, well, because I'm not the one that preaches, because I'm not the one that plays the piano, I don't do anything that anybody notices. I guarantee you, if you're the one that does the yard that nobody sees but me and God, God is pleased. If you're the one that cleans the church, if you're the one that works in the sound room, if you're the one that makes the bulletins, if you're the one that goes and visits the widows and fixes stuff that nobody ever hears about, but you're ministering to the body, God sees it, and that's real worship. And that's what I want you to see here as we move forward. I want you to see what God sees it as worship in verses 42 to 44. We've already seen how Jesus has gone into the treasury, opposite from where those boxes are. And he's been watching how people were putting money into the treasury. And he saw many rich people who were putting in large sums. And then he sees a poor widow, verse 42. She came and she put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Now it's translated this way because that's the easiest way to illustrate it in our terminology. The 2 copper coins are Hebrew currency that together, it's 2 lepta. They are the smallest copper coins. Each one is worth, if I remember, it's 164th or I think it's 128th of a denarius. So that's, if a denarius, which is one day's pay, was a dollar, that's less than a penny. So she puts in two of these, which together is a little bit more than a penny. Just to put it into terms here, Mark, even because he's writing to an audience that has isn't Jewish, he's writing to a Roman audience, he says, which amounts to a cent. He says that she put in two lepta, which is the equivalent of a quadrans. Those terms, by the way, will be on the quiz. The two lepta is Hebrew currency. The reason she puts that in is because it's a temple offering. It has to be Hebrew currency. Mark is equating it to one quadrans, which is 1/64th of a denarius, the smallest Roman currency. So she puts the equivalent of a penny in Roman currency. To set it into an economic perspective for you for a minute, that's about enough money, those two copper coins, or that one Roman quadrans, that's about enough to buy a handful of flour or of barley or the equivalent of basically a hamburger or a hot dog bun. So, how many of you are planning for lunch to have the equivalent of a hot dog bun or a hamburger bun for lunch? Okay? Okay. If she keeps those coins, that's what she can buy for her meal today. That's how little she has. The word widow means that she is without her husband. Poor is actually the Greek word ptokos here that means destitute. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and verse 3 when he says, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who are absolutely bankrupt or destitute. Well, here she is, financially bankrupt or destitute, and she puts in two small copper coins, which is the equivalent of a penny, and calling his disciples to him, he says to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury." Isn't that amazing? He's been watching these rich people come in and dump in their bags of coins, their abundant amounts. He watches this poor widow put in two tiny copper coins and says she gave more than all of them. Why? Because they all put in out of their surplus. The word surplus might give you the wrong idea. When we think of surplus, we think of leftovers, right? It doesn't really mean leftovers. It means abundance. Okay? It's not that they gave somehow just the stuff that they didn't need. They gave money, but they gave money out of as those who had an abundance. It doesn't really have an impact in them and how they live by what they give. They have an abundance, and out of that abundance, they gifted to God. They made their offerings to God. Jesus is not condemning those offerings. What he is comparing, though, is all of their offerings with hers. They all put in out of their abundance. She out of her poverty. Now, the word poverty here in verse 44 literally means lack or deficiency. She put in all that she owned. Listen, those two copper coins is all that she had to her name. And she put them both in as an offering. Notice it says at the end of the verse, all she had to live on. If she holds on to those coins, she gets to eat a hamburger bun for the meal today. Instead, she gave them both to God. You know, it would have been sacrificial for her to put one coin in, wouldn't it? And then at least she gets the top or the bottom of the bun. Either one, at least I get a little something. That's Jesus' point. They had an abundance, and they gave a portion out of the abundance. You want to know what made her offering special that he caught sight of instantly? By the way, also notice that he doesn't point her out to anybody there. He doesn't call attention to her. He doesn't single her out for everybody else to see. He doesn't even address her personally. He doesn't make an illustration of her in a condemning way of all the rich people or the religious leaders or anything else. What's his whole point? He sees this and he calls his disciples immediately to his presence and says, "Guys, you see that? She just gave more than all of these people." The commentators get into a big argument. Does it mean all of these people individually or all these people added together? You know what? It doesn't matter. I think he's probably talking individually, but it could just as easily fit collectively. He's singling out what she did in comparison to what every one of them did. They all gave out of their abundance. Okay, I can afford this. She had nothing and gave everything that she had. And God noticed instantly. Doesn't mean that she had to give everything. Doesn't mean that she had to give anything. But she did give everything and she gave it willingly. To her, not eating so that she could worship God was what she wanted to do. And Jesus instantly saw it and made a lesson for his disciples out of it so that they could learn very, very clearly what is worship of God. What is God really pleased with? He's not interested in a show. He's not interested in you doing him some favor. But he does notice when you make a sacrifice to honor him and express your love and appreciation to him. Oh, he sees it. You know, God doesn't need her coins. Would you agree with that? Have we not learned that so far, even in our introduction? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does he need us? Does he need anything we have? What made this one action by this poor widow such a noteworthy event? That when Jesus saw it, he knew exactly what she did, and he knew why she did it, and he immediately turns this into an illustration of his disciples so that they can understand. It isn't what you think is a big deal. It's what God thinks is a big deal. Jesus calls attention to this poor widow because she really is an illustration of what real worship is. Many commentators want to have noted that in the preceding context, he has just condemned the religious leaders for devouring widows' houses and leaving them destitute, taking advantage of them. And this may be an illustration of a widow who has been taken advantage of in that context. That's possible, but the context in verses 41 to 44, I think, is very clear. Jesus is teaching his disciples about not the evils of taking advantage of widows. He's using her as an illustration of what real worship looks like. You can compare this again with what we've seen in Jerusalem since Mark 11, verse 1. The religious leaders made a great show of piety, but were in fact doing it all as a show of religiosity so that the people would think that they were spiritual, all the while offending God. The chief priests had turned the entire sacrificial system into a money-making scheme, all the while offending God. And even the disciples themselves keep arguing amongst themselves about what? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus sees a poor widow come up and put in all that she has. And immediately he tells them, "See that? She just gave more than all of them." But she only put in two copper coins. Yeah. She put in everything she had and even what she has to live on today. Doesn't mean you have to give up everything. Doesn't mean that you, I'm not telling you to put everything into the boxes or that you should be living in poverty or any of those kinds of things. You say, well, didn't we see that as basically what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? Yeah, because he worshipped his status and he worshipped his wealth. The reason he told that rich young ruler to sell everything he had and give it to the poor and come follow him is because that's the idol of his heart. The point here is not that you need to make sure that you are giving to the point where you can't eat. The point is, if you really want to know what God is pleased with, he's pleased with you walking in obedience to his word, and when you give something to him, you give it to him because you love him and appreciate him and want to express your appreciation to him in a sacrificial way. This is one worshiper who loves God so much that she's willing to give all she has to him, even if it means she won't eat today. This is an act of love for God that will always see and receive, be seen and received as the act of worship it is truly from God. And in that same vein, I would say to you this: I'm convinced it's also the kind of gift that God will take and multiply into great eternal reward for his servant who gave it. I want to cause you to think for a moment here as we close. This account is written in Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. Every time somebody reads one of those two gospels or preaches or teaches through one of those two gospels, this lesson gets taught. Do you know what's not given here? Her name. You know, when you get to heaven, you're going to have to look for her. You know something? Her one little act of worship that was just two little copper coins is still being used by God to teach the lesson of what real worship is. You know something? You will never outgive God. And I'm not talking to you about your pocketbooks. I'm not talking to you about your wallets or your bank accounts or your whatever numbered Ks, okay? I'm talking to you and to me about our lives. Paul says in Romans 12, on the basis of the mercies that God has shown to you, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. You know what God notices? You know what God notices? When you sin and you recognize your sin, and regardless of whether the other person recognizes theirs, whoever started it, doesn't matter, when you go, you know what, I've sinned against God. Lord, forgive me. I'm going to go and admit my sin and ask for forgiveness. Even though it puts me at risk and I have to admit that I'm wrong and be humbled and all that, I know it pleases you. And so as a living sacrifice, I'm going to go do that. And God is pleased. And that glorifies God. Every time somebody needs your help and you'd rather not be bothered, every time you see somebody in the church that has a need, needs encouraged, needs confronted, needs admonished, needs instructed, needs comforted, and you're there, maybe you stay up all night in the emergency room or wherever to be there for somebody, and God sees that. It costs you something, right? You make a meal for somebody. Oh, that's the last thing I need to do. Yeah, well, if you really love God, maybe that's the first thing you want to do. I got a whole lot of illustrations here. I'll just close off with this. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Remember when Lance read them to begin with? Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? What could you possibly do for me that would help me out? The answer, nothing. For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look. To him or her who is humble, contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. There are a lot of things that people see as worship. There are a lot of ways that people evaluate worship. Wow, that was a really noble thing that he did. That was a really amazing message that he preached, or whatever. You know something? I'm as sure as I'm standing here that God is more pleased with the time that I put into preparing to stand here, probably 100 times over, than he is of whatever I do when I'm standing here in front of you. And it's all for him. And the same thing with your life. Father, thank you so much for the way that you have blessed us and for your word that so clearly instructs us. Help each one of us to ask ourselves this question. Am I a worshiper of God? Or am I more a worshiper of myself? May we learn the lesson from the widow who gave those two copper coins and outgave everybody in the temple. Not necessarily because any of their worship was corrupt or a show, but just because they all gave out of the abundance that they had, and she gave everything she had. Lord, you have saved us from our sin. You demonstrated your love toward us, and then while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those of us who are Christians, you made us alive and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. May we indeed make our lives an expression of worship to you. Not merely the tokens that we put in the offering plate, but the way that we present our bodies all day, every day, in every context, as an expression of worship and thanks to you, because you've done everything for us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, because I'm convinced he would be pleased with us if we lived like this. Amen.